You know, one of America's most unlikely celebrities was Harry R. Truman. Not who you're thinking. Not the President of the United States, but a different Harry Truman, who served in World War I and then spent the remainder of his life maintaining the Spirit Lake Lodge on Mount St. Helens. In the months leading up to the volcanic eruption of St. Helens, the authorities repeatedly warned all of the residents to pack up their stuff and to move out. And everyone complied with the evacuation orders with one notable exception. Harry Truman, vocal and stubborn as always, adamantly refused to leave his home. Truman had operated the lodge at Spirit Lake for 52 years. In spite of all of the warnings coming from the scientific experts, he refused to believe that anything bad was going to happen, telling the media that came up to interview him, "This area is heavily timbered, and Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain. The mountain is a mile away. This mountain ain't going to hurt me, boy." Well, on May the 18th, 1980, we all know what happened to Mount St. Helens and to Harry R. Truman. The top of the mountain blew off. A massive pyroclastic flow engulfed the entire Spirit Lake area, burying Mr. Truman, burying Spirit Lake Lodge, and burying Spirit Lake under 50 meters of ash. Harry Truman, who had once survived a torpedo attack in World War I, died on Mount St. Helens that day because of his stubborn unwillingness to acknowledge reality and the gravity of his situation. You know, very often the people who find themselves in the greatest danger are the people who live their lives in denial. This morning we're going to see how this truth plays out on the spiritual plane. So we encounter a group of people called the Pharisees, a group of men who assumed that they were good enough for God, did not understand their desperate need to repent of sin. As we continue on in our study of Mark's gospel today, we're going to discover with God's help, the gospel of Jesus Christ is very good news for bad people. It's good news for those who understand their need before a holy and a righteous God. But at the same time, and this might surprise you, the message from Jesus is very bad news for good people, for people who are going about their daily lives with a smug self-satisfaction, living their lives in denial. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. You've already heard Max McLean read the text in dramatized form. We're going to reread the text in sections as we work our way through it this morning. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for a few weeks now. The Gospel of Mark is divided up into a few major sections. The prologue, or the introduction that introduces us to Christ, that sets the stage for the earthly ministry of Christ, begins in verse 1 and continues on to verse 21. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 22, we see the starting point of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus is readily accepted by the crowds, even elevated to celebrity status. But beginning with the healing of the paralytic that we looked at last Lord's Day, a new group of characters burst onto the scene of Mark's narrative. Men who are to become the primary antagonists of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. They're called the scribes and the Pharisees. Theologically conservative Jews who rose to prominence during that 400-year period after between the end of Malachi's ministry and the beginning of the New Testament era. By the time of Jesus' ministry in the first century, the religious establishment had been divided into several parts that will begin to emerge here in Mark's gospel. One extreme of the spectrum were the Sadducees and the Herodians. They're mentioned briefly in our text in chapter 3, verse 6. The Sadducees were theological liberals. They were wealthy aristocrats who didn't believe in angels, who didn't believe in the resurrection. They did their best to keep the Jewish people in the good graces of the Roman overlords. The high priest in the temple was a Sadducee, as were many of the very high-ranking officials in the Sanhedrin. And then closely aligned with the aristocratic Sadducees were the Herodians. Herodians were a political party within Judaism, within the Jewish nation, that sought to throw their influence behind the Herods, those puppet kings that helped the Romans keep the Jewish people from rising up in revolt. And so the Sadducees and the Herodians represent one extreme of the spectrum. But in contrast to the liberal Sadducees were the more conservative party of the Jews, commonly known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were deeply concerned for personal holiness. They were widely admired for their strict adherence to the Jewish law and also to many other rabbinic traditions that had been added on top of the law. Many of the Pharisees were also scribes, experts in the law who were looked up to as the main theological authorities, the seminary professors and the PhDs of their day. And so these two parties within Judaism, the Sadducees on one end, the Pharisees on the other end, Jesus was closer, I would say, to the more conservative end. He was closer to the Pharisees. Number of the Pharisees, including one man named Nicodemus, we meet him in the Gospel of John, actually became possibly a follower of Christ. We know the most important convert to Christianity from this party was the Apostle Paul. He counted himself among the Pharisees at one time. But as we're going to see this morning, the Pharisees were to become some of the most implacable opponents of the Lord Jesus for reasons that will become very clear. The text we're looking at this morning from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 6 contains a number of stories that are bound together by a common theme. Each one of the incidents we're going to look at today and next week reveals the clash that occurred between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so from this point onward in Mark's gospel, Jesus will be marching steadily towards the cross as his enemies begin to plot and plan for his death. The honeymoon phase of ministry is now over, and Jesus is experiencing resistance and opposition from the very people who should have been his supporters, the people who should have been championing his cause. Well, the first incident that brings Jesus into confrontation with the Pharisees is his willingness to fraternize and to associate with men and women who they considered to be notorious sinners. Look in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to reread verses 13 to 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He arose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." First surprise that would have caught some negative attention from the Pharisees, the fact that Jesus has now called a tax collector named Levi to be one of his disciples along with the fishermen that we met back in Mark chapter 1. Now Levi, of course, is better known to most of us today as Matthew, the author of the first book in our New Testament, that great Gospel of Matthew. And as we move along, Jesus' band of brothers is beginning to grow larger. But it's not growing with the sort of people we might expect a reputable rabbi to choose. Mentioned this a couple weeks ago, how unusual it would have been for a rabbi to actively choose his disciples as we've seen Jesus doing. Back in the first century, the selection process usually happened the other way around. Interested men would have come to the rabbi that he wanted to learn from, that he wanted to imitate. And the rabbi would select his disciples from interested candidates, but this is not the way Jesus did things. Instead of waiting passively for prospective students to come to him, Jesus goes out to them, and he chooses them. Not only that, where the other rabbis would have drawn their followers from among the Pharisees, other deeply pious religious Jews, Jesus chooses his followers from among the common people, men who have certainly have been overlooked and rejected by the religious elite. And if it wasn't enough that Jesus already chose a few uneducated and ragtag fishermen, he now does something that would have provoked shock and probably even anger from the Pharisees. He chooses this tax collector named Levi or Matthew. Now, I don't think there's ever been a time in history when it was particularly popular to work as a tax collector. Probably not many of us here today have warm, fuzzy feelings when we think of the month of April and Revenue Canada. that chunk that comes off of our paycheck every month and goes to the government. But in the big scheme of things, I think we would have to admit we've got it pretty good here in Canada, even though we sometimes tend to feel sorry for ourselves. Just imagine, though, what it would have been like to be a taxpayer in the first century during a period of Roman occupation and oppression. Paying taxes to violent overlords who didn't respect you, who did everything they could to exploit you, to steal from you, to trample on you and on your family. Imagine what it would be like to live under a system of taxation that was intentionally designed to keep you in poverty, to remind you every day that you're a conquered person, you have no legal rights. Taxes that went to fund the very Roman armies that were keeping you under the thumb of the oppressor. Now, for obvious reasons, the Jewish people hated and resented the Romans. They hated the oppressive system of the taxes. That was one of the reasons that led to the revolt of the Jews in 70 AD. And right alongside the Romans were the Jewish tax collectors, Levi, another one we meet in the New Testament called Zacchaeus, who joined forces with the Romans to oppress their own people. If you can't beat them, join them. That was the motto of first century Jewish tax collectors. And tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus were almost always dishonest men. They swindled, they cheated, they stole from the poor in order to line their own pockets. And for this reason, they were considered to be traitors. They were turncoats. Collecting taxes was a financially lucrative job, but it carried a tremendous moral and social cost. As a tax collector, you'd be hated. You'd be ostracized by the fellow Jews. You'd be expelled and excluded from worship in the synagogue. And if you had any moral scruples at all, you probably would live your life with a tremendous burden of guilt, maybe even self-loathing. You're living an easy and comfortable life with a tortured conscience. You live with a continual fear of the judgment of God. Such was the life of a Jewish tax collector like Matthew. And so you can imagine the shockwaves that must have rippled through Galilee when news came that the famous young rabbi had now called this notorious rotten thief to be one of his followers. How it must have angered the people, and especially the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They were meticulous in their law-keeping. They saw tax collectors as hopeless sinners. Read a passage earlier, that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from the Gospel of Luke. It gives you a flavor of the animosity that existed between them. Two men go up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. One thinks that he's good enough for God. The other one knows that he's not good enough. And as the people in Galilee are reeling from the gossip, Jesus has chosen Matthew to be his new disciple, things go from bad to worse. So news spreads that Jesus is now hanging out at his house with all of his unsavory friends. These are people referred to in verse 15 as tax collectors and sinners. Instead of hanging out with the Pharisees and reputable religious people, Jesus has chosen to associate, so to speak, with the scum of the earth, the social outcasts, considered to be too vile for polite company, way beyond any hope of God's mercy and salvation. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, King David also chose to associate himself with people like this. 1 Samuel 22, and I'm reading through 1 Samuel now. It was interesting to make this connection this week. It says that David departed and he escaped and went to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became a captain over them. Imagine that. The greatest of Israel's kings, King David, was a friend of sinners, a friend of social outcasts in the cave of Adullam, and now too is Israel's even greater king, the Messiah himself. He's eating and he's drinking in the house of a tax collector with the off-scouring of society. Earlier on in the chapter, Jesus healed the paralytic and the Pharisees began to think evil thoughts about them. In their hearts, they were accusing him of blasphemy. But now the situation has escalated. Those evil thoughts in their hearts and their minds are now coming out of their mouths. verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, the religious people were absolutely scandalized by what Jesus was doing in Levi's house. Maybe we would be scandalized too. But when we look at things from Levi's perspective and from God's perspective, this whole situation begins to make more sense. Now, we don't have all the details about Matthew's conversion on that day that Jesus went to his tax booth and called him to leave his career and to begin a brand new life. More than likely, Matthew had already heard Jesus preaching. He had witnessed some of the miracles. Conviction of the Holy Spirit had already begun to work in Matthew's heart and on his conscience. Who knows, maybe Matthew was the inspiration for that parable that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee. We don't know, but who knows? Matthew had probably been brought to the same point of repentance and brokenness we read about in that parable. And all he can do is beat on his chest and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me." And one day Jesus passed by his booth and he gave him an offer that he couldn't refuse. Forgiveness of sin. Fresh start. New friendship with an authoritative and compassionate rabbi, a man like he had never, ever met before. You see, Matthew's life had been touched by God that day. He'd been transformed. He wanted all of his friends to know it. Matthew didn't want to keep his conversion a private affair. He wanted it to be a public affair. And so he invites all of his friends and his associates for dinner that night to introduce him to the man who'd changed his life. The man who he knew could change their lives too. The Pharisees are so concerned about keeping up appearances, avoiding contamination with sinners, they rush to judgment without first trying to understand what's going on. Matthew's motive here is not to drag Jesus down into a lifestyle of sin. His motive is to raise up his friends to a new lifestyle of repentance and faith. And Jesus, fully conscious of his mission to seek and save the lost, was not a respecter of persons. You know, Jesus loved those sinners, so-called, as much as he loved the so-called saints. And just as Jesus reached out to touch the leper, so now he reaches out to touch the social outcast, people who are considered to be unclean beyond the pale of God's saving grace. And as we learn throughout the Bible, nobody is too bad for God to save. "Come, let us reason together," God says. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they will be as wool." I don't know about you, but I love the answer that Jesus gives to the Pharisees in response to this criticism, the self-righteous condemnation. Verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's a brilliant reply. Must have temporarily shut their mouths. You see, a medical doctor can only help those who are willing to face up to their condition. A doctor cannot save a person who is living in denial. Harry R. Truman died on Mount St. Helens because he was in denial, thinking that everything was fine when in fact his house was sitting on a live volcano that was about to blow. I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, most of the people in our world today find themselves in a very similar state of denial that is far more dangerous. The Bible tells us very clearly, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but most of us don't like to think of ourselves that way. The Pharisees thought they were good enough for God. Millions of people in our world today think they're good enough for God, convinced that we're not really that bad, certainly not bad enough to spend an eternity in hell. The Bible tells us the wages of our sin is death. A lot of us don't want to believe that. We've done a good job convincing ourselves that sin really isn't that big of a deal. Or perhaps maybe if we try to clean ourselves up on the outside, that God won't pay any attention to the sins that lay hidden deeply within our heart. Just live and let live. Everything will turn out okay in the end, right? Wrong. Not so, says the Word of God. We have offended a holy God with our sin. And if our sin is not properly dealt with, we will most certainly face the consequences of sin. It doesn't really matter whether you're Pharisee or tax collector, because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The main difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector was not the quantity of sin in their lives. The main difference between them was their willingness to get honest about sin. The Pharisees, like Harry R. Truman, were living in a state of denial, thinking they were good enough for God. But those tax collectors and those sinners, they knew the truth about themselves. They were in desperate need of God's grace. You see, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is only good news for sinners. If you don't recognize this morning that you're a sinner, there's very little that Jesus can do to help you. On the day that the volcano explodes and you find yourself standing at the judgment seat of Christ, face to face with a holy God. The gospel is good news for bad people, like Matthew and his friends. But it's bad news for good people who choose to live their lives in a state of self-righteous denial. One commentator named James Edward puts it, "It would be as senseless for Jesus to shun tax collectors and sinners as it would be for a doctor to shun the sick." Imagine that. A doctor who does not associate with sick people. Not really very useful when you think about it. Neither is a Christ or a Christ follower who is unwilling to associate with the lost, so we might lead them to personal faith in Christ. Become more convinced in studying a passage like this. We Christians need to learn what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world. When Christ called us to himself in a saving way, when he granted us the gift of faith and repentance by grace through faith, he did not call us to a life of isolation from the world. He didn't call us to be a bunch of monks cloistered in a monastery, far away from any contact with the world. By calling us into a relationship with Christ, he has called us to be salt and light in our broken world. We are to be a city on a hill, shining brightly for the glory of God. The Lord Jesus was not afraid to associate with non-believers and sinners, neither should we be, providing, that is, that our motives are right before God. We do not associate with worldly people that we might embrace or excuse their values. Our goal is not to become worldly so that we feel more comfortable in a society that is hostile towards God. Our goal, brothers and sisters, at least what our goal ought to be, is to embrace the lost, to associate with the lost so that the lost people in our world can be exposed to the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's learn to follow the lead of the Master, to be in the world but not of it, so that this world might be turned upside down for the glory of our God. Well, Jesus' willingness to associate with sinners is the first thing that brought him into conflict with the Pharisees. But as we continue on in the text, we see that things escalate even further than this. Jesus challenges some of the non-biblical traditions that have become so enshrined within the Jewish culture. Well, look again with me at verses 18 to 22 of our text. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old. A worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Second dispute that drove a wedge between Jesus and the Pharisees was a dispute about fasting, a discipline of temporarily depriving ourselves of physical nourishment so that we might develop a greater appetite for the things of God. And although fasting is mentioned a number of times in the Bible, you may be surprised to know it is not emphasized very much in the Mosaic Law. You read through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, you will discover There is only one mandatory fast that was required of the Jewish people. Before the Day of Atonement, when the priest would make restitution for the sins of the nation, people of God were required to prepare themselves by fasting. You can read about those laws in Leviticus 23. The law of Moses only required the Jewish people to fast once per year. By the time of Jesus, it was expected that all deeply religious Jews would fast twice per week, once on Monday and once on Thursday. And this non-biblical tradition of fasting twice per week is actually mentioned in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember what he said in his prayer? He says, God, I'm not like that guy over there. I fast twice a week. He's referring to this non-biblical rabbinic tradition. You know, the sad reality here was true of Judaism in Jesus' day. It's even true in our own day. Is that it's a religion far more concerned about man-made traditions than about the clear teaching of God's Word as we find it in the law. And over the century, the Jewish people took God's law and they heaped onto that law, those 613 commandments in the law, they heaped thousands of rules and traditions on top of it. And there's volumes and volumes and volumes you can read. The Talmud, the Mishnah, traditions and rules and regulations and prohibitions that were intended to fence the law of God, to govern the lives of God's people. These traditions have no clear basis in the Scripture. Yet the rabbis insisted that the people conform their lives to the traditions of men instead of the Word of God. It's the reality of the situation that Jesus is dealing with. If you think I'm unfairly picking on our Jewish friends, let me emphasize this morning. Christianity is every bit as guilty of doing the same thing. Study the history of the Christian church. You'll discover very quickly, by the medieval times and the Middle Ages, there was so much human tradition. There was so much ritual and superstition that's been added by popes and councils and clergymen. The clear teaching of God's Word had all but been buried and forgotten under a heap of man-made tradition. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that God raised up a group of courageous men who were willing to cast off the traditions of men in exchange for the pure apostolic gospel. The Jewish Pharisees, well-intentioned as they may have been with all of their traditions, were legalists in the true sense of the word, heaping man-made rules and regulations on people that were nowhere found in the Bible, and then condemning the people if they didn't conform to them and toe the line. Jesus did for the Jews in the first century what the reformers did for Christians in the 16th. He distinguished between the traditions of men, the requirements of the Word of God. And in contrast to the well-established rabbinic tradition of fasting two times a week, Jesus and his disciples chose not to participate, much to the dismay of the Pharisees and much to the dismay even of some of the disciples of John the Baptist. The Pharisees were very unhappy that Jesus was not following their traditions. They try to call him to account. They try and force him into the mold. They want him to conform to the status quo. In response to their legalistic demands, Jesus gives them a very interesting response, verses 19 to 22. Jesus' first response to the legalism of the Pharisees is to show them their tradition of fasting is out of step with God's plan. Look at verse 19 again. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." You see, Jesus responds to the Pharisees with this image of a Jewish wedding. If you know anything about Jewish wedding customs, you'll know that it is a time of feasting, not a time of fasting. Here in Canada, our weddings typically last one day. But in first century Jewish custom, weddings lasted one week. And every night there would be feasting and drinking and celebration. Nobody would ever dream of fasting at a wedding, not even the Pharisees. It would be rude to fast at a wedding. It would be inappropriate. And Jesus' point in reminding the people of their own wedding customs is to show them their tradition of fasting is totally out of step with God's plan of salvation. They're mourning and they're fasting when it's time to rejoice and to feast, and for this reason, the groom has come for his bride. The groom and the bride are about to be united in holy matrimony. In the Old Testament, that bridegroom image was used of God in his relationship with Israel. Now Jesus uses that same image of the bride and the groom and he applies it to himself and the church will be united to him in the new covenant. Jesus makes it very clear to the Pharisees, he is the groom who has come to claim his bride. And it's another one of Jesus' claims to divinity, way of showing the Pharisees he is indeed the Son of God. The groom has arrived, the wedding celebration is about to begin. But instead of celebrating with great joy, the Pharisees are mourning and fasting, behavior that's totally out of sync with God's plan. The time to mourn, the time to fast will come soon enough. Jesus says that in verse 20, and that's an allusion, by the way, to his upcoming death, his crucifixion. Then they will mourn, he says. But the time of mourning and fasting had not yet come, and Jesus is fully within his rights to disregard the rabbinic tradition, to disregard any other tradition that is not rooted in the Word of God. Now, Jesus probably could have left things at that to great effect. But on the heels of this wedding image, he uses two more images to discredit the wearisome traditions that have been added onto the Word of God. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And he goes on in verse 22 to use the image, putting unfermented wine into a dried up old wineskin. He says there, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Winemakers today will usually allow the grape juice to ferment in big barrels and then they put them in glass bottles. Back in the first century, people used animal skins to ferment their wine. The grape juice would be put into one of those skins where it would be allowed to ferment. The gases would be released during the fermentation process and the leather skin would expand till the wine was properly aged and ready to drink. But if you tried to put juice into a stiff old wineskin that was already dried out, the gas from the fermentation process would cause it to explode. It would rip it into pieces. And all that good wine would spill out on the ground and be wasted. Here's the point that Jesus is making through these images. The Lord Jesus did not come into this world to patch up a tattered old religion with all of its non-biblical rules and wearisome traditions. Jesus did not come into this world to cobble up something that was already worn out and that had become obsolete. Jesus came into this world to bring something new. The new covenant that had been promised by the Old Testament prophets. Not the abolition of the law, the fulfillment of the law in his person and work. So that all of the outward forms and shadows of the law and the temples and the Levites and the sacrifices would be replaced now by something that is infinitely greater. All those man-made traditions of Judaism, all those transitory shadows of the law and the old covenant had run their course. And Jesus is now telling the people of Israel, it's time to throw it out. The old skins are no longer useful. The only thing they're good for is to be thrown in the garbage. How important it is, brothers and sisters, to be able to discern, as our Lord Jesus did, between biblical ordinances and man-made traditions. Because of the fact of the matter is, if we allow our well-loved traditions to get in the way of the gospel, and if people are prevented from coming to the Lord Jesus because of our traditions, then guess what? Our traditions have become dried out old wineskins that are ready to burst. And even worse, if we are unable to tell the difference between a man-made tradition and a biblical command, we'll end up doing as Christians just what the Pharisees did in their day. We will place people under yokes of bondage that God's Word never required them to bear in the first place. How sad, how tragic it is when the people of God turn biblical Christianity into a moralistic religion of works righteousness, religion that could easily take its place alongside Judaism and Islam and Buddhism, every other false belief system out there. Christianity, friends, is not a new set of rules that shows us how to clean ourselves up on the outside to be nice people. Christianity is not a patch that we iron on to some works-based religion. Biblical Christianity is fundamentally different from every other world religion. is the life-transforming news that our God is ready and willing to receive and to forgive sinful men and women. We don't have to earn His love and forgiveness by cleaning ourselves up. God meets us where we are. He receives us as we are. He saves us by His grace. Then He works in our lives to transform us more and more into the image of His Son. Do changes happen on the outside in a Christian? I sure hope so. But here's the difference. The changes begin on the inside and they work their way out. In not every other religion, the change happens on the outside. It's a rule system that's imposed, but you can't change a heart with rules. You can change behavior from the inside, but you can't go from the outside in. That's the difference with Christianity. Biblical Christianity is not a works-based religion. It is new wine that must be put into new wineskins. It is not a patch to put on an old, worn-out rag. The last two confrontations that take place between Jesus and the Pharisees are recorded for us from verse 22 down to chapter 3, verse 6. Both of these incidents concern disputes about the Sabbath day, and I think it's wise, rather than rushing through just to cover the end of this text, that we end here today, and we pick up next week in verse 22. We're going to look specifically at the Sabbath day and how this wonderful gift that God gave us was hijacked and mutilated by legalism. And so we'll leave it at that for today, and may the Lord bless you until we meet again next week.